1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Just before we dive into it, it's an opportunity just to think where we've got so far in the letter. We're thinking about Timothy's tough assignment. Paul has urged him to remain in Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 3. He's got some people he needs to quieten down and good things he needs to encourage in the church. And the letter, I think it's worth getting a big picture. The letter starts and finishes in a similar way. It starts and finishes with Timothy's commission. Chapter 1 is mirrored by much of chapter 6, which we're looking at today. That encouragement from Paul to stay and do this thing, to do this tough assignment. In between that, you've got two big blocks in the letter. You've got instructions to the church. Block 1 is chapter 2 and into chapter 3, where Paul speaks to men and women and elders and deacons, and he talks about their duties of each of those. And then in block 2, it's more the duties towards certain groups. So remember the widows and elders in the church, and then masters as well. So you've got these two big blocks going on, the instructions. We'll send this out, by the way. You don't need to get it all down now. We'll send it on Monday with the sermon links. And then in the middle of that, right in the center of the letter, Paul makes clear his purpose. We've been regularly reminding ourselves of verse 15, if I delay you, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So you've got this purpose, and the text, which is probably too small to read, is on the left, before I come, how the church is to behave. And that's language in verse 15. But he also says in chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, and that's how Timothy is to be a good servant in the church. So he's in the middle, he's saying, you know, in this time before I come, this is how you are to act. And through the letter as well, we have some poems dropped in at various places, one at the start, one in the last section, and one right in the middle. So that middle one, chapter 3, 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And then in your Bible, it's probably formatted as though it's poetic or hymnal. Or it's he's quoting something, he's moving from prose into something slightly different. There are three of those. And so we are this morning where the red arrow is just coming. It just tells us you are here. Oh, I missed out a little bit. A bit more detail in 1 and 2. But the red arrow tells us that we've come out of that second block. We've just been thinking about duties towards elders and masters. And now we're back into Paul addressing the false teaching and what Timothy is to do, how he's to respond to it. And at the beginning, it was about the false teaching is about what we do. It's about the law. At the end, the emphasis is more, it's about what we can get. You have teachers there, and their problem is actually they're in it for what they can get. And Paul gives responses to both of those based on what Christ has done and what Christ gives. So maybe it's helpful just to have a big picture view of the letter as we come to this last section. Clem and Bethany will read Timothy, as I've mentioned, and then I'll read these other readings. So let's go.
Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3, which, if you're on a church Bible, it's page 993. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain.
But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, With these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Great. Thank you. Philippians 3, 7 to 8. Paul has been talking about his credentials as a Pharisee and then says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Chapter 4, 11 and 12. He refers to the gift that the church has given to him. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Proverbs 15, verse 16 says this, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So let's have the 1 Timothy 6 passage open in front of us. This morning's main take home is this. It's coming up on the screen. Let the beginning and the end of life remind you how to live in the middle. Let the beginning and the end of your life remind you how to live in the middle. That's the point of verse 7, isn't it? It's right at the heart of the passage. We brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Do you remember your birth? Well, of course you don't. But I can tell you something about it. I can tell you what you were wearing, your birthday suit, as they say, and nothing more. We all came in with zero. And this passage looks back and it looks forward as it calls us to do the seemingly impossible thing and have hearts that are content in Christ in a society that just calls us to never be content about anything, but always to be grabbing and grasping something. Paul is saying in these verses, just have a look at what the love of money has done to some in the church already. And it'll have you too, unless you're alert to its temptation. First main thing is down through to verse 5. So second half of verse 2 down to verse 5. And let's call it this. It's an unhealthy church and a revealing motive. An unhealthy church and a revealing motive. I say unhealthy. I mean, we don't know how much was actually there in Ephesus, or just kind of bubbling under the surface with the potential. But health and lack of health are the words that Paul uses. Verse 3, he talks about the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that that word means healthy, the healthy words. And in verse 4, he talks about an unhealthy craving. So he's using that sort of language. And he starts, first of all, at the end of verse 2, with the medicine that this needs. Timothy is to teach and urge these things. In other words, the things from those blocks of teaching that the church needs to hear, the way it needs to behave until Paul returns. So Timothy needs to do this because there is sickness in the church, or at least the huge potential for it. It reminds us we're back in that last section, this charge, this closing charge to Timothy. Then you have the marks of health to test the sickness against. It's like the standard. Paul reminds us about a doctrine. He says, you know, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's puffed up with conceit. So he's identifying here the marks of health. It's the words of Jesus. And if you compare it with what we've seen in chapter 1 already, it's also words that are about Jesus, that are in conformity to him, the apostles' teaching at the time, and the behavior that is consistent with that. And Paul is saying that if this is not happening, if this soundness, if this health is not here, well, you can expect that the following symptoms are going to be in residence. So verse 4, here are some of the symptoms: pride, ignorance, and sick desires. Verse 4, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. That's sickness, isn't it? In a church, any craving for controversy is clearly unhealthy. Sure, sometimes controversy exists and you can't avoid it, but to crave controversy, I mean, what is going on there to actually go after it? But people do, don't they? We're called to actually live at peace with one another and to look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, not to crave controversy. I love John Newton's letters. He wrote a letter on the topic of controversy to a fellow minister who was thinking of publishing something against another author, a Christian. And he sent it to John Newton, the 18th century pastor, just to get his view on it. And John Newton replied this and said, basically sort of warned him off a bit and said this: in a little while you will meet in heaven, and he will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Just anticipate that period in your thoughts, John Newton said. Think of what that does to controversy, he's basically saying. But there's none of that sort of spirit of love here. Then you have the fruit of this. You've got the medicine that Timothy is to give to it. You've got the standard of health, the symptoms of this sickness. And then the fruit, the dreadful fruit of deviating from this standard. Halfway through verse 4, quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction amongst people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Just remember, Paul is not applying this to the world. He's talking about the church. I hope you've never been in a church like this. And I hope Gunnersbury, let's pray Gunnersbury, there's none of this here. And they didn't even have the potential for disagreement about masks and singing and all that sort of thing. There's no trust there. There's no love expressed towards one another in that description. We might ask the question, well, Paul, are you just being a bit harsh? Maybe they were sincerely mistaken. Well, we need to always bear in mind when we disagree with someone, or we can see some error, that they might be sincerely mistaken, and if it's pointed out to them, that they'll change. But we need to be aware that's the case, but that's not the case here. It's the medicine, there's the marks, there's the symptoms, there's the fruit. Looking at verse 4, though, doesn't it make you think, well, why would anyone want that? Why would you crave controversy and quarrels about words? Don't we just like peace? But then you get verse 5, the second half of verse 5, and I think it starts to make a bit more sense. They're imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Hey, maybe this is a bit of a clue to what's going on, to the motive, which is what we see here in that second half of verse 5, the motive. I think Paul does have money in mind when he talks about godliness being a means of gain. Maybe fees for speaking costs and, you know, you're supporting me, I'm your church leader, I'm expecting these sorts of living costs and expenses and things. But I think here's a link between godliness as a way to gain financially and a love of controversy. Because controversy gets people's attention, doesn't it? Controversy can look impressive. Controversy can gain followers. Controversy gets more likes. Controversy gets retweeted more easily. Controversy perhaps sells more books, often the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Controversy basically pays. I mean, literally, controversy pays. And maybe that's a clue to the link of their desire for this controversy is because of this motive of using godliness as a means of gain. So in chapter 1, Paul has already identified the wrong use of the law as a problem, what we do. Here's another of their big problems. It's a bad motive. It's what we get from it, what I get from my ministry. And through history, we see people, you see it in Acts, a chap called Simon, who says, oh, give me this gift. I want to make some money from this. That looks good. That'll attract a crowd. And you have in the early church, there's an interesting account from the first century of people basically in the Christian community to try and get something from it. You know the suffix monger? If you're a cheesemonger or a fishmonger, you deal in that product. Well, what about a Christmonger? From the Didache, this first century document, there's an instruction, he shall not, about people coming into their community, he shall not live idle among you, being a Christian, but if he will not do this, he is a Christmonger. Of such, beware. His fare, his wares are Christ and ministry. He's in it for the money. You don't have to look hard, do you, to find ministries who seem really intent on getting hold of your money. That seems to be their prime motive even today. But moving into verse 6, the topic of gain is clearly something Paul wants to say more about. Financial gain. It's clearly the church needs to hear. And so he says, well, let me tell you where real gain comes from. Verse 16 is the statement, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There it is. And then he gives the reason, verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And then he describes what this contentment looks like. Verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And contentment means to have a sufficiency, to recognize I have what I need. And I'm not looking constantly at the thing I think I need in order for my life to fall into place. When I put it like that, about life falling into place, what do you think of? Is there something which would make life fall into place for you? Is it something, or is it a change in circumstances, of job or relationship or health or money in the bank account? Or what is it? Is there something that would make life fall into place for you? But hold on, surely it's not wrong to seek good things, to go after what is good. Yeah, absolutely. The question is how we react when God chooses not to give us those things. And whether we are able to say, your will be done, or whether we fight that and we can't cope with that. And this is where Paul gives us the reason, the verse 7 reason, about bringing nothing into the world and taking nothing out of it. It's a version of a proverb that comes through the Bible on a number of other occasions. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return." So basically, me and Bill Gates, when we die, we're going to have the same amount of money. It's good, isn't it? Well, not really, because we're both going to have nothing. And the point being, if I did not have something at birth, and when I've died, I'm not going to have it then, might I be able to do without it now? Again, we might say, well, hold on. The logic doesn't hold there, because when I was born, I didn't have loved ones and dependents to look after and mouths to feed and bills to pay and a mortgage and all that sort of thing. This isn't saying, though, that we need nothing. Paul recognizes food and clothing. He's talking about the basics here. And the word clothing more literally means covering, could include shelter. He's not denying that we have those basic needs, but he's relativizing the things that we go after and place value on that we think we need, and actually we might not. I think I told you before about the man who described his last minutes on the Titanic, which I think just shows how this principle relativizes our view of wealth. He had $300,000 worth of money, jewelry, and securities in a box in his cabin. This is Major Pookin. And as he came to his cabin and saw, what do I grab? He saw all of that. And he said later on, in case you're wondering, did he survive? Yep, obviously he survived because he's telling us this. He said later on, that money seemed like a mockery at the time. I picked up 3 oranges instead. Let the beginning and end of your life remind you how to live in the middle. Here's the logic here. I got this from someone else. I can't remember who, some years ago, but I think it's a really helpful way to understand the truth behind these verses. Think of an equation. A plus B equals C. Jesus plus death equals gain. That's basically, that's the truth behind verses 6 to 8. Now, so Paul is basically saying, if you have Jesus, even when you die, that is gain to you. In fact, that's almost Paul's language elsewhere, isn't it? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, I know you wonder about, isn't he saying it's food and clothing, not Jesus? But actually, of course, the whole context is, for the Christian, actually, if we have Christ, we don't need other things. So it is Jesus, he's saying. It's not food and clothing that's the deciding factor, it's Christ. Because to be a Christian is to be in Christ, to be so attached to him that we share all his riches, everything about him. We share his righteousness. We share a confidence before the Father in heaven. We share his immortality. We share his sonship. We share his inheritance as adopted sons. We share the inheritance of the elder son. So Jesus plus death is always gain. Whatever else happens, anything else can happen in life. Jesus plus death is gain. But just change that equation for a moment. Take out Jesus. Try and put something else in that gives you the same answer, that gives you gain. You can't do it, can you? There's nothing we can put in. When we put anything else in to that equation, actually the whole answer changes. The outcome is always loss, because if Jesus is removed from that, anything else, however good it might seem at the time, anything plus death, if Christ isn't in the equation, is loss. death makes a mockery of all other things, except for being in Christ. Now, when I talk about an equation, I don't mean that this is all logical and to the exclusion of heart, feelings and desires and things. In fact, if you look at the language of this passage, it's full of words about craving. There are two references to craving. There are two Greek words behind that. In fact, there are five different words that talk about desires or cravings or envy. And it reminds us, actually, that our thinking is not logical. It's based on our sinful appetites rather than by divine logic. But Paul is applying that divine logic. And so let's take some time this morning to think, well, how does my thinking stack up against this? How does your thinking stack up against it? As we've seen, the focus on the beginning and the end of life as a way to think how to live now, that's a frequent thing in the Bible. But does it feature in your thinking? Now, God knows that as well as the positive encouragement in verses 6 to 8, we need that negative warning. And boy, do we get it in verses 9 to 10. Paul says, let me tell you, basically, about those who try and make that equation work by putting money in there, money plus death. What can you get out of that? And just remember as well, this is talking about church people. This is not talking about people out in the world with no thought of God. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So let's just be really clear. This is the desire to be rich. He's not actually talking about actually being rich. It's the desire. So it can apply to rich or poor, because it's the desire that's the problem, not the having or the not having. Just need to be really clear on that. So equally, though, both rich or poor might be free of that desire. But it can mean that desire to be rich, that can be more true of a homeless person on the street than of someone doing very well, working in the city. You know, it's because it's the desire. The point is, the desire to get rich is the problem. But notice the steps of progression here. They fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires. Look where it leads, into ruin and destruction. So temptation, you know, we think we're being clever. This looks really good, looks like the best use of life. It looks bright and shiny and gives me power. I like C.S. Lewis's quote on prosperity. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. This desire to be rich is incompatible with following Jesus. Well, let's say it like it is. It is, isn't it? It's different to an attitude that says, I'm going to work hard, and if God gives me riches, fine, I'll seek to use that for his glory. If he doesn't, that's fine. But this is where the focus of a person just arrows in on getting rich, planning it. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to channel all my powers to do so. Why is it so bad? Well, look at verse 10, which of course gets so often misquoted. We're told that money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. It's the love of money. Again, it's the desire that's the problem. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money distorts my behavior. It's not hard to see how. I want to get rich, and so I'll be willing to sacrifice anything, really, that's going to get in the way. There's going to be a barrier to that happening. I'll sacrifice my honesty. I'll sacrifice my sexual purity. I'll sacrifice meeting with my brothers and sisters in church. I'll sacrifice anything. And ultimately, it drags a person away from Christ so that they have the money, but because they're also subject to the death, then there is no gain. There's no gain. That language of pierce themselves with many pangs is really vivid language. We're coming into, well, we're in barbecue season now, aren't we? What do? You get a piece of meat, stick it on a skewer, perhaps. It's actually that sort of language. It's about skewering something. Christ was pierced for you so that you need not be. Why would we run into this? As we just land on lessons, maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling to make ends meet. Just really tough doing life. Let me say to you, don't allow that fact to make you discontented with life. Contentment is possible for you now. It doesn't have to be a future thing related to what you can get, because it's not about stuff. And if your financial situation was all sorted, any problems were sorted, I think you'd find that does not make contentment any easier. Maybe that's you this morning, and that's how you need to think about these commands and these instructions. Maybe you're here and, relatively speaking, you have plenty. But let me say to you, don't allow that to become the basis of your contentment. If it were all taken away, leaving you with the bare minimum, what would that do to you? Can you say like Paul, I know how to be in need and I know how to abound. I can cope with either. I'm ready for either. Isn't that a challenge for us? Look at what the love of money has done, God is saying to us. Look at what it's done in the lives of people in the church. Maybe you have people you know of, even more real life examples. You can see what happens. It'll have you too in its trap if you're not alert to its temptation. And this is a big thing that helps us to be alert. Let the beginning and end of life remind us how to live in the middle. Let's pray, shall we? We need God's help on this topic of contentment. Father, thank you that your word doesn't hold back and doesn't give us the same message the world gives. It doesn't lie to us, doesn't give false promises. Help us to take this divine logic on board and not to be foolish. Father, please would you keep us from temptation, from this particular temptation. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the lives of each one of us, applying this in a way that we need these principles to the specifics of our own life and having Christ as Lord over all these things. Thank you that to have Christ is to have everything. And Father, would that just affect all of our decision making in life? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.